Last week, we explored how real faith, mature faith, how it endures trials and how it rejects temptation, how it proves itself through action and not just talk. That's how faith proves its genuineness, by what it stands through, what it endures, the way it responds when we're under trials. Not if we face trials, but when we are under trials. How does our faith hold up and respond to that? When we are faced with temptation, how do we respond to and against that temptation? That's what proves our faith. Action, not just talk. Today, as we continue in our series, Louder Than Words, series in James, we're going to be in James 1, 19 through 25. So I encourage you to look at that with me. James 1, 19 through 25. I'll be reading from the ESV today for that passage. And in this passage, we're going to see that James, he just kicks it up yet another notch. He's been doing that. You know, he starts off, this is what I appreciate about James so much. He starts off gently. He doesn't just hit you with this barrage of things right off the bat, you know, bam, 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 just, and you're like, whoa, whoa, James, stop. No, he eases in. He started off his letter, and we started off the series by looking at this, that he starts off with encouragement. He says, hey, my fellow believers around the world, I know you are facing a lot of hard circumstances right now. You are feeling and experiencing trials of various kinds. In other words, there's a lot coming at you, and I get that, and I know that. And he speaks gently and encouragingly to them. He says, hey, in the midst of this, I want you to be able to consider even these trials as a source of joy. And then he gives the reason. He doesn't just say, all right, take that and do with it what you will. He says, the reason that you can and should find joy even in your trials is because you can trust a faithful God. And he is going to be using the very trials you're going through as a source of growing and maturing you till you are complete in him. And so it's just full of encouragement. Then last week, as we saw, he starts to kind of ease in more to that challenge that's needed. You know, hey, I already talked to you about the trials you're going through and how you can look at that as a source of joy, but I need to warn you about something. Often those trials can be sources of temptation for us to give up and give in. And when that happens, do not put it on God. Don't say, God, you must be the one tempting me. You're putting me in this terrible situation. You're trying to tempt me. So if I give in, it's your fault, God. That's what last week was really about. James says, don't do that. God doesn't work that way. He doesn't tempt us. And then he went into a very clear description of the process and progression of temptation, the way that works, that it's on us. We are carried away by our own sinful desires. So he's kicking it up a little bit each time. And this week, he kicks it up yet another notch. And he challenges us with things that we all can relate to and that all of us need to apply. So here's the questions that are going to come up as we go through these verses. First, how much do we listen compared with how much we talk? Do we control our words and our anger? Are we actually internalizing and applying God's word to our life and actions? Or are we just hearing it and walking away unchanged? Those are the questions that are going to be before us that we all need to ask ourselves and address and be willing to address as we go through this passage. So that's where we're headed. And before we dive in, let's just pray together one more time. Father, your word is living and it's active and it's powerful and it's able to show us ourselves down to the rawest detail. And that is painful and that is uncomfortable, but it is also essential and it's necessary. So as we look into your word, this great lens that it is, that shows us ourselves accurately, help us to see ourselves accurately, but then it also, Father, it shows us our Savior, and it shows us that he provides all that we cannot provide for ourselves, and it shows us our need for him, and it shows us the areas that we do need to improve on and grow in and work on, but it shows us a source of strength and power and ability beyond ourselves that we have to do those things. The power and the ability we have to change, the power and the ability that we have to do things differently, to be differently. So your word not only shows us who we are and the rough edges, but it shows us the way of remedying those issues and problems. It shows us the way of sharpening what needs to be sharpened. It points us to our Savior. It points us to the hope that we have in him and through him. And it points us to your Spirit, the Spirit of God, who dwells in every true believer, empowering and equipping, convicting, leading, guiding. And it is your Spirit who worked in James to author this book, who guided his thoughts and his words and led him to write what he wrote. And that same Spirit who led him to write this is the same Spirit who will lead us to understand and to apply what we hear and read. He is the great illuminator. He illuminates the text, shines understanding on it, and then helps us to apply it. And truly, without the Holy Spirit's help, we would not be able to understand this word and to apply its truth. So I thank you, Father, not just for the gift of your Son, but for the gift of your Spirit. And I pray that he would be our teacher now in these minutes, that he would open up this word for us, that he would help us to not just grasp intellectually what we hear and read, but to apply personally, that we may be transformed. So we commit this time, we commit our minds and our hearts to you. Please have your will and your way in us and in this place and in this message. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, James 1, 19 through 25 is our passage, and we'll start by looking at James 1, 19 and 20. God's word says this. Know this. So grasp this. Understand this, he says. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Really important things that James brings out there. And the reason that they are so important and so applicable is because we often, in one way or another, find this incredible ability as human beings to do the exact opposite of that. So much of the time, the way we operate in our lives and the way we relate to other people and as we have conversation is to do the opposite. We are slow to hear very often and very quick to speak, which leads not to a slow building, patient, you know, restraining of anger, but rather a quick fire, rapid response, an ignition, 0 to 60. That's so much of the time how we are as human beings. And I'm not saying that's true of all of you all the time, but I think we all can relate to that at some point, that yes, we've done that. Or maybe we are prone to that naturally, humanly, that we're not prone by default to be quick to hear and slow to speak, but rather slow to hear and quick to speak. So often I think our mouth runs ahead of our brain. Would you agree with that? And I mean, maybe it's more of a guy thing, more of a guy problem, maybe, and likely. But it's something we all can struggle with at various times. And what James is saying there is you need to recognize that doesn't work. And it doesn't really require a whole lot of mental capacity to understand that being slow to hear, quick to speak, and therefore quick to anger, which is just almost always the result of being slow to hear and quick to speak. It just about all the time leads to a quick anger response, and then that gets responded to in kind, right? If I respond angrily, the chances of the person I'm interacting with for them responding angrily back is very high, and it just escalates, and it's just this vicious cycle. It doesn't take a whole lot of mental capacity to understand that that is a problem. That's not a good thing. That's not a good way of being and of communicating. And I think that you will agree with me that if we took a step back and we analyzed what is usually the source of our conflicts and our problems with other people, what is usually the source of arguments and disagreements and tension, I think it most of the time comes back to this. Do you agree with that? I mean, if we were to really analyze, where does the source of my conflict usually center around? Well, it usually centers around communication and interaction. Not even what we say, but how we say it, right? So if we are usually slow to listen, slow to hear what the other person is saying, and just quick to charge in and respond, not even giving them a chance to really explain themselves, not trying to understand their point of view, but we just launch. You know, they're talking, and they're explaining some of the reasoning, and we just immediately have this brilliant response. And what we want to do is show that person just how brilliant and witty we are. And then we're shocked that they don't respond in awe. Like, oh, I bow before your wisdom and your intellect. I mean, husbands, when's the last time you had a conversation with your wife about something important and significant, you know, and you sat there quietly, didn't say a word. You were glued to her every word and her perspective. And at the end, you said, my queen, everything you say is right. You do all things well, you know. Most likely, you just couldn't help yourself, and you just jumped right in and responded to something, and you went into fix-it mode because, guys, you know, we have this kind of innate desire to be the fixer, right, the source of the answer and the supplier, and many times we feel like that's our spiritual gift, is having the answer to every problem and the solution to everything, right, and we just charge right in. I think that a lot of times we would have to agree, and it's not just men. I mean, women can do this too, so vice versa. I think we would have to agree that if we would follow what James is saying here, if we would all resolve to being quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, that we would find things would go a whole lot better. Think of how much better our relationships would just always be if that's how we operated. And then he gives, you know, a qualifier. The reason he's saying this, the reason this challenge is so important and necessary, is because the anger of man, which results from being slow to hear and quick to speak, the anger of man never produces the righteousness of God, which we're all called to pursue, which we're called to model and live out. I am called to walk in the righteousness of God and to demonstrate that to people in my orbit, in my relationship. You are likewise called as a believer. If you're in Christ, you're called not just to have the righteousness of God, which you do in Christ. You're called to display it. You're called to act on it. You're called to apply and live the righteousness of God in everything you do, in your interactions, in your communication, in your relationships. And the way to do that is to do this, to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. This reminds me of the fifth habit from Stephen Covey's Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. Maybe some of you have read that or are familiar with that. It's been out for a while. It was, I think, especially popular in the 90s, but then it's had this great big resurgence. Cranberry Elementary just down the road, we do a lot with them. They are what's called a Leader in Me school, and they have adopted the 7 habits of highly effective people as really their whole mission statement and their philosophy as they educate children. And for a long time, my wife was a teacher at Cranberry. She's not there anymore, but she was there for many, many years. And so she was key in reinforcing the 7 habits with her students. And so she also reinforced them with me. I was the test case, and I was someone that she would constantly share those with. And so I feel like even if I don't have them memorized, I think probably subconsciously in my sleep, I'm laying there and I'm probably saying the 7 habits, the 7 habits of highly effective people. Not that I always apply them and live them out well, but I at least have an idea about them. And the 5th habit from Stephen Covey's 7 habits is this, and this goes right along with what we just read in James 1:19-20. The 5th habit is seek first to understand, then to be understood. Seek first to understand, then to be understood. That just goes right along with what James is saying. And think again, how much better, how much more smooth would our relationships be with not just our spouse? I used that obviously, because I relate to that quite a bit, but it's applicable to any relationship context. How much more meaningful would your friendships be? How much better would your work relationships and with your colleagues and coworkers go? How much better maybe would your relationship with your neighbors in your neighborhood go if we would pursue this way of being? Quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Seeking first to understand the other person, their perspective, their point of view, rather than just jumping in and trying to make them understand your great wisdom, you know? This is very applicable. This is very beneficial, and this is very good. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, are we actually listening or just responding? Are we actually listening, or are we just responding? It's a question we all need to ask and be willing to answer honestly. Then he goes on. Having established that very important foundation, he's going to build on that. So James 1:21. James says, therefore, in other words, in light of that, in light of what I just said about being quick to hear and being slow to speak, slow to anger, therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness, or humility is another word for that. Receive with meekness, with humility, not with arrogance, not with pride. With meekness, the implanted word. That's the word of God, the truth of God, which is able to save your souls. You see the contrast there? The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So, in contrast, you need to reject all that is part of the anger of man, wickedness and evil, all that rampant evil and filthiness that so occupies our world and can, if we're not careful, seep into our lives. We're to reject that, to put that off, to put that away, and instead to humbly receive the implanted word of God, which is able to save our souls and produce the righteousness of God in us. So put away selfishness, self-focus, arrogance, pride, anger, all of that, and receive with humility the implanted and pure word of God. The reason James stresses that, the reason that is so important, is because of really what is an obvious truth, but one that we don't necessarily always hold on to and recall and remember and apply. And it's so important. It's this. God's word can't shape your life if it doesn't saturate your heart. It just won't do it. It's not like, you know, we sit there with the Bible and we look at it, and if we focus hard enough, You know, we're really just looking at it and staring at it, and it's right there. It's in close proximity. It's not like the truth of that word is going to, by osmosis, seep into our mind and our heart and transform our lives. It doesn't happen by proximity. It doesn't happen by someone else reading the word that's in your family and just so it kind of is contagious. No, the word of God will not shape your life personally if it does not saturate your heart. That's why James says to receive with humility the implanted word. It has to be implanted in you. How does it get implanted in you? By you opening it, by you reading it, by you meditating on it, by you focusing on it, by you allowing it to penetrate your mind and your heart and your life, to saturate your being. That's how it happens. It's not by someone else doing it for you. It doesn't happen by, you know, just being around the Word of God or being familiar with it or knowing about it. No, you've got to be in it. It's got to be in you. That's so vital. So key. And like last week, we talked about, you know, the right response to trials, the resisting of temptation that we all need. Well, guess what? It starts with being rooted in God's Word. You want to have the right response to your trials? You want to resist temptation? You've got to be saturated by the Word. You've got to be rooted in it. That's your ammunition. That's your weapon. It's your only offensive weapon as believers in Christ. That's what Ephesians 6 is about. And it's your only weapon against all that comes at you. It's the Word of God. And the way you use that weapon is by allowing it to penetrate your mind and your heart and to inform your life. So, when was the last time you really made sure that your life was marked by time in God's Word, that defined you? Is that true of you? It needs to be. It needs to be true of me. It's not enough just to know about it or have kind of this intellectual working knowledge. No, it's got to be personal. It's got to be dynamic. It's got to be real, and it's got to be ongoing. It's got to saturate you, soaking down into every nook and cranny of your life and of your being, rooted in God's Word. But it's not enough just to read it. It's not enough just to even spend time with it. It's not enough to have it saturate your heart. That's the first step, and it's important, and it is essential, but it doesn't stop there. James 1, 22 through 24 talks about that. So, receive with meekness, with humility, the implanted word. Let God's word shape your life. That's very important, but that's not all of it. James 1, 22. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. In other words, yes, be in God's word. Receive it. Let it be implanted in your life. Be saturated by it. Be defined by it. But don't just know it. Do it. Don't just accept it. Apply it. That's what James is saying here. And if you don't do that, if you are just a hearer or just a reader of God's word and not a doer, he says, you're deceiving yourselves. You think you're okay. You think that's enough. You think that's all that it means to be, you know, to be a Christian and just, hey, I read my Bible. What else is there? Doing what you're reading. That's what James is saying. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And then he explains why you would be deceived if that's what you do. If you only read it, you only hear it, but it doesn't change anything in your life, it doesn't transform you in any way, it doesn't make an actual difference in your life or in the lives of other people, he says why you're just being deceived, to think that you're okay and that's enough and it's fine, you know, fine just to read it, just to know it, not to have it translate into action. Here's why you'll be so deceived. Verse 23, For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. Now, as ridiculous and ludicrous as that would be, and as much as we would be worried about someone and we'd say, okay, it's time to take you to the doctor. There's something wrong up here. You know, I mean, that's what we would do if we have a family member or we ourselves look at ourselves in the mirror like we do every morning, every day, but then we go away and we can't remember what we look like. There's something wrong up here, right? I mean, that's a silly thing that would happen, and potentially a dangerous thing that would be happening. And that's James's point. Like, just as far-fetched and ridiculous as that would be to immediately forget what you look like after just looking at yourself and looking at yourself in the same reflection every day and then not knowing what you look like, pretty ridiculous. Well, the same thing is true of those who read and hear God's word without doing it. It's ridiculous. It makes no sense. There's something wrong if it doesn't translate to action. Have you ever had a really busy morning? You've got 1,000 things going on in your life, 1,000 things on your mind, and you know you're brushing your teeth and you're trying to do 5 other things while you're doing that, and you know that there's still toothpaste on your mouth and you need to wipe it, but you're so distracted you go away and you do those other things and you don't see it when you look in the mirror in your car. I mean, no matter all the times that you've been by a mirror or a glass or something that has a nice ability to reflect, you still don't catch it. And then you go to work, you go to school or something, and someone's like, hey, you've got a little something here. And you look, and you're like, oh, now it's all dried and crusty, you know, and yucky. And you're like, how did I forget to get that? I saw in myself a problem. I saw in the mirror, I've got this toothpaste all over me, but I was so distracted, I didn't take care of it. It's kind of like that. You know, the Word of God, it shows us some of our mess. It shows us where things are messy and where things need to be cleaned up. But if we don't immediately respond and act on that, it's just as embarrassing and just as ridiculous as going away and realizing that you've got something on your face the whole day and that you didn't take care of when you saw it the first time. It's like that. And I think I'm reminded of a really great example of what James is talking about here in an illustration that the master teacher gave, Jesus. He provided a great, great illustration of exactly what James is saying here in these verses about not being a hearer only but a doer, and about the folly and the tragic error of only being a hearer of God's word and not a doer. This really illustrates it well. It's found in Luke chapter 6, Luke 6, 46 through 49. Pastor Matthew actually read this passage to open our service. Here's why he did that, because we're going to look at this right now. Luke 6, 46 through 49. And I'm going to read this particular passage out of the CSB. So a little bit different, not much different from the ESV, but a little different in some key areas. Here's verse 46, Jesus himself speaking, and he says this, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, or Master, and don't do the things I say?" In other words, you give me lip service, you say the right things, you give me the right title. I mean, I am Lord, so you call me the right thing, but your actions, your life, it doesn't match that. You can call me Lord all day long, but if you don't do what I say as your Lord, there's no need to call me that. And you don't know me as that. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things I say? Verse 47, I will show you what someone is like who comes to me, hears my words, and acts on them. That's the key. Verse 48, he is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. When the flood came, the river crashed against that house and couldn't shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears and does not act is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The river crashed against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the destruction of that house was great. See, what that tells us what James was telling us in the passage, the main text that we're in, and what Jesus was telling us in that illustration is this, that hearing the word of God, the truth of God, hearing the word should lead to living the word. Hearing the word should lead to living the word. That action of what you have read and heard and understand, the application part, that's how you build your life on a solid foundation. The word of God is a foundation, but it's not going to benefit you any. It's not going to be a really firm and strong foundation for your life or the lives of other people that you influence if you aren't acting on it. If you're not applying what you read and know and understand and hear, it doesn't profit anybody anything. It doesn't really provide that solid foundation you need when all the trials and storms of life come against the house of your life. It's all about action, all about application. Let me give you another illustration to really drive this home. Let's say you watch fitness videos and read exercise blogs. That's how you spend your time. And I know that's true of all of you, especially this guy right here in the orange shirt. I mean, that defines all of you. I know that. I mean, I'm not telling you guys anything you don't do, right? Let's say you watch all those fitness videos, you can't get enough, you read all the exercise blogs, but you never set foot in a gym or lift a single weight. All that time, all that information won't mean a thing, right? Until you actually start applying it to your routine, your habits, your overall lifestyle. My point is, knowledge, in this case biblical knowledge, without application and action, changes nothing. Knowledge without application, without action, it changes nothing. It's useless, meaningless. And the reason it's so important that our hearing of God's word leads to our life being shaped and directed by it is because of this very important fact. Don't miss this. This is the reason that our hearing of God's word leads to living God's word. It's because of this fact. The loudest sermon we all preach is the life we live. We, our lives, preach a loud, very, very loud sermon, the loudest sermon that anybody could ever preach. And people are going to hear the sermon that your life preaches, whether good or bad. They are going to hear that louder than anything else you say. So our lives, the way we live, whether that's positively, righteously, in accordance with God's word, or whether it's lived wickedly in rejection of God's word, in opposition to it, that's going to preach very loudly. So I can be up here every week preaching these sermons that I do and then leave here, and it's possible that my life could preach a much louder sermon, much more memorable sermon than what I did when I was up here. Because our lives and our actions are really preaching the sermon of our life. And it's the loudest one people will hear. And sadly, a lot of people's lives, a lot of professing Christians' lives, preach a sermon that points to self-deception. And the reason that they are deceived is what James is saying. It's because they think that they've heard, because they've heard the right things. They know the right things. They read the Bible. They're okay. Even though it hasn't made the essential journey from the head to the heart and then to every other area of life. And if that's true, if the word of God goes no further than just the head, it changes nothing, and therefore it really means nothing. The truth is, that's the self-deception. The truth is, having biblical teaching without personal transformation results in spiritual deception. That's the truth. Having biblical teaching, as good as that is, as necessary as that is, having biblical teaching, hearing biblical truth without personal transformation, without application, without action, results in spiritual deception. Don't let that be true of you. Don't let that define you. That's the point of James 1, 22 through 24 that we just read. That's the point of Jesus' story about the two houses in Luke 6. And to help you apply this important truth about living the word, not just hearing it, doing it, not just being a hearer, to help us all with applying that, I want to give you what I'm calling the Hear It, Do It Challenge. The Hear It, Do It Challenge. I'm going to give you five imperatives, not suggestions, five imperatives from Scripture. One for each day this week. It's the hearing and the doing, okay? So you'll hear the imperative, and then the challenge is to do it and to take one and do each day of the coming week. Here it is. Here they are, okay? Here's the Hear It, Do It Challenge. First, forgive someone who's wronged you. Yep. Mm-hmm. Toes feeling a little stepped on. But wait, there's more. Forgive someone who's wronged you is the first one. And Colossians 3:13 is the imperative for that. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. There's our standard. There's the mandate. That's the level of our forgiveness. We don't forgive one another based on human forgiveness. I don't forgive you to the measure that I have been forgiven by you. No, I forgive you according to the measure and the level that God has forgiven me, which is infinite. Why is that so important? Well, it's because forgiveness is one of the most visible ways to live out our faith. Forgiveness is obedience that cost us something. I have to give up something. I have to give up my grudge. I have to give up my anger. I have to give up my bitterness. I have to give up my resentment. I have to give up my personal hurt. I'm costing me something when I forgive. And it's so important. So forgive someone who's wronged you. So here's the specific challenge with that. I want you to think of one person that you have been bitter or resentful or unforgiving towards, and choose, it is a choice, choose to forgive them this week. Choose to show them the kind of grace you personally receive from God every single day. Here's the second of the five imperatives and challenges. Encourage someone with your words. Encourage someone with your words. God's word says, encourage one another and build each other up. That's 1 Thessalonians 5:11. There's the scripture. There's the hearing. The doing it would be this. Send a text. Make a phone call. Or go real old school, write a letter. Actually write a note on paper with a pen and put it in an envelope and get a stamp and put it in a mailbox. That goes even further because it takes even more effort, more time, more intentionality. This week, do that to someone who might need it. You know how many people there are in your life that could use encouragement? Just like you could use encouragement? Do that this week. Third, serve one another. Serve one another. The scripture there is 1 Peter 4:9-10, which says this, be hospitable to one another without complaining. Oh boy, that's hard. Just as each one has received a gift, use it to serve others as good stewards of the varied grace of God. Why do we do this? Why should we do this? Because service moves us and moves our faith from thought to action. Serving requires doing something. It means self-sacrifice. And it moves our faith from just being something we talk about to actually something we do. I gave an email this week and pointed to two very specific opportunities of service. One is downstairs helping Pastor Scott and Sandy with the nursery and the check-in. They are there every single Sunday down there. There, to this point, has only been one other couple this whole time, months and months and months, only one other couple one time a month that gives them relief. So they're only up here in the service worshiping and under the sound of the word one time, if they're lucky, a month. It's not acceptable. And it's not biblical. We have one couple who has responded to that email, and I'm so thankful. I praise God for them. We have another couple coming up, God willing, as soon as they become members. They've expressed willingness to do that. Praise God for that. But there is room for more. There's room for more. There's service right there. We have a meeting after the service is done, when I stop being so long-winded, right? There is a meeting about serving each week coming up in September, each Sunday night, serving children with love and truth and the light of God's word and the gospel. But don't wait till then. Serve one another somehow this week. Look for one tangible way to meet someone's need this week without expecting anything in return. That's the kicker. Don't expect anything in return. Just serve without expecting to be served. And last but not least, almost last. Almost last, not quite. Share the gospel. Share the gospel. Matthew 28:19-20, the Great Commission, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. Paul in Romans 1:16 says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Why do this? Not just because it's a command, not just because it's a mandate. That's a good reason, but not just because of that. Why do this? Why share our faith? Because faith that's real shares itself, shares the reason for our faith. That's what real faith does. You want to know why I have hope? Let me show you. Let me share it with you. So here's the challenge. Pray for one opportunity, just one, this week, to actually talk about the gospel with someone, and then do it. Seize it when the opportunity comes. Because if you ask God to give you that opportunity, guess what? He's going to give it to you. Then it's up to you. Now, last but not least, spend time in God's word. Spend time, intentional time, in God's word. Psalm 119:11 says, I have treasured your word. Do we treasure God's word, really? Is that true of us? I have treasured your word in my heart so that I may not sin against you. Why is this so important? Well, to be consistent doers of the word, we have to first be consistent readers of it. You have to hear it before you can do it. So here's the challenge. Commit to a set time every day this week to read and to reflect on at least one chapter of Scripture. All right, with that being said, we're going to wrap up. And we have one more verse in our main passage in James 1. James 1:25. And this verse is full of stark contrast to the description of the self-deceived back in verses 23 and 24. This is a huge contrast to that. But James 1:25, but one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. What that tells us is a wonderful promise, and that's this, that God blesses our active obedience, not just our acceptance of biblical facts. God blesses our active obedience, not just our acceptance of biblical facts. And church, Christian, remember this, all that obedience, it needs to be done out of love for him, and in response to his love for us. It's not for some legalistic purpose. It's not to get God to like us. We don't obey to earn God's favor. We obey because we already have been given God's favor. We already have been given his love. And in response to his love and our love for him, that's our motivation for obedience. So, in closing, as we leave today, as you go out those doors, let's determine this week to be people that actively listen, not just rush to speak, to be people that are saturated and defined by God's word, and to be people that obey and act on that word. Because remember, the loudest sermon, the loudest sermon we all preach is the life we live. May our lives preach a really good sermon. Amen. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the relevance of it. Thank you for the need to hear it. Thank you for the power it has to show us our need and then how to meet that need. It doesn't just show us our problem, it shows us the solution for our problems. It gives us not just the what, but the how and the way to implement the change that is needed. So help us to not just be hearers of your word, but to be doers of it, I pray. And may our lives preach a really, really good sermon to your glory and to the good of all who hear. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.